Bibles to two different places today. You can put a marker or a finger in Jeremiah chapter 33, and also open up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. So give you a moment to find those. Jeremiah 33, we'll look at that a little bit later, and we'll begin in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. All right. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we have come through Christmas. And Father, for some it has been a hectic time and a joyous time and a time of feasting and celebrating and opening presents. Father, for some it has been a difficult time, a lonely time, a time of sorrow and lost memories. And Father, we just want to come before you, Lord, as the body of Christ, joined together, bearing one another's sorrows, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and asking, Father, that you would give to us an attentiveness to your word, to hear again some of the words we know so well, and yet, Lord, to find in them messages that you have implanted by your Spirit that are intended for us today. Father, help us to take the words we find here and apply them to our own lives and to our own circumstances in a way that we gain greatly from them. And Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll tell you a funny story. I was contacted early this year by a friend on Facebook. He's a photographer, and he was going to do a series of photographs featuring angels. And he's not a Christian fellow, doesn't attend church anywhere. But he wrote to me, he said, I know you're a pastor, he said, and I want to be fairly accurate in my depiction. He says, could you tell me a little bit about angels? And I said, sure. I said, every encounter with an angel in Scripture generally begins with the words, fear not, because the person who's been visited is flat on their face in sheer, utter terror. Angels appearing in Scripture tend to appear in glory. Some have wings, some don't. The ones who have wings tend to have six wings. Some they cover their face, some they cover their feet, and with others they're flying. Angels are constantly singing glory to God in the highest. There's an angel group that is around the throne of God. People never become angels. People never become angels. I trust most of you are quite aware of that, but there are far greater things that are promised to us than that we might be angels in the age to come. Anyways, I went on like this, and he went back and forth with me, and finally said, I think I'm going to go with kind of the classic traditional representation of an angel. And then he said, I've got a large angel costume. Would you like to dress up as an angel and be featured in a photograph? And I said, actually, I wouldn't. I think it would create confusion for my congregation if after everything I just told you, I put on the wings and the halo. We've been talking about Bethlehem and the stories around Bethlehem, and perhaps the most famous of the Bethlehem stories is the one left to us today, the story of the shepherds and the angels. And we see that very representation of the angels as they appear, and the shepherds' response of utter terror and fear. So let's take a look at the passage before us here. Luke chapter 2, these words are amongst some of the best known in all of Scripture. Luke chapter 2, and we'll pick up this reading at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This story actually begins a little bit earlier with these famous words from the beginning of Luke 2. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his hometown, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. You know, we hear that, and I wonder how many of you could answer five hard questions about Caesar Augustus? No? No hands? How about Quirinius, governor of Syria? These people were the big fish. I mean, they were the people that mattered back when this took place. They were the people that ruled the empire. Not this little baby that was going to be born in Bethlehem, and yet hardly anybody remembers anything about Caesar Augustus or Quirinius other than ancient Roman or Syrian scholars. Yet Luke does a very interesting thing, and Luke does this consistently in the book of Luke and also in the book of Acts. Luke tells us, he says, "I was not an eyewitness to these things. I wasn't there when Jesus was born. I wasn't there when Jesus was crucified. I didn't personally see Jesus' miracles or hear Jesus' teaching." Luke very likely never ever met Jesus. But he says, right at the beginning of his book, he writes to Theophilus and he says, "I've made a careful study of these things in order to present to you an orderly account of all that happened." And Luke is a good historian. As he tells the story, he roots it in history, in time and place. And that's what he's doing when he says Caesar Augustus did this, and he did it in the time of Quirinius, governor of Syria. Back in those days, I'm sure they had a way of dating things, but it wasn't the way we date things. We're at the end of 2021, about to come into 2022. Little rabbit trail just for fun. A couple years ago, Michelle and I took a week in Toronto, and we went and saw all the sites, and we went to the ROM, to the Royal Ontario Museum. And as we went through all the displays, fantastic things, and some of them had the dates on them, and it said BCE, and others said CE, and you go, that doesn't sound like what I took in school, unless you're this front row here. You went to school and you heard BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. BCE stands for before the common era. CE stands for common era. That's how all the textbooks are written today. That's how the museum is presented. And just to be a little bit of a character, and I always was a little bit of a character, you can go find my history and science teachers from high school. At the Royal Ontario Museum, we were part of a group of about 25 people going through the museum. And at a certain point, the person said, "Does anybody have any questions?" And I said, "Yes, this, what does BCE stand for?" And they said, "Well, that's before the Common Era." Oh. And I said, "And CE?" And they said, "Common Era." And I said, "Wow." I said, "How did we come up with that? I mean, there must have been some enormous event that split time in half so that we actually date things between the Common Era and the Common Era." And I think the docent, the person who was guiding the tour, probably knew who they were dealing with, but they said, "Well, you know, it's based on the birth of Christ." I said, "Okay, just wanted to put that in there for the record, that this event was bigger than the birth of Caesar Augustus or Quirinius of Syria or the Chinese emperors or the Alexander the Great, that the great event that has split time in half is the birth of Christ." Anyways, back to our account. Luke doesn't have those sorts of numbers to share with us. The numbers change empire by empire, kingdom by kingdom would have had different ways of dating things. So how does he root something in history? He says, well, this is when it happened. Caesar Augustus did this, and it was the first census while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all of a sudden, historians all down through the ages are able to look back, because Luke says, I'm not telling you a myth. I'm not making up a story. This is not a fable, this is history, and you can look it up and find out when it happened, and we do. Luke is a very accurate historian. This is the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and we know Caesar Augustus did this. The Christmas story, the original Christmas story, takes place in the midst of great turmoil. Now, as Canadians, you may feel that you pay an awful lot of tax. You know, world over, Canadians are taxed a little bit more than some of the other nations, not all of them. And certainly over the last couple of years, in the midst of this pandemic, you may feel that your rights and privileges have been eroded and that you have had far less freedom. But neither of those realities holds a candle to what happens in this story. Can you imagine if the government were to declare that every person must return to the place of their birth to be registered so they could pay more tax? Now I wonder, if you were born outside of Norfolk County, just raise your hand. Alright, there's a lot of people traveling right now. There's a lot of people who are gonna have to leave their job, the place where they make money, and go on a trip. Now how many of you would have to leave the country? There's my wife, there's a few over there, yeah. We got people, some people have got to cross the ocean to get back to the place where they were born. My wife's got to go to Alaska if she's going to register in the place she was born. It seems that this is based on the husband, so you're okay, we're going to stay right here in Simcoe. But not only are you're traveling in order to register so you can pay more taxes. We think of Christmas as a time of gathering together with family, a time of feasting and celebrating and giving gifts. That wasn't happening at the first Christmas because most of those people were in pretty significant straits because there wasn't any sort of workers' compensation. You had to leave your job. You've lost your source of income for a certain period of time. Now you've got to pay travel expenses because you're probably going to walk to where you're going. You're going to have to eat food along the way. You're going to have to take inns or hotels or something in order to have shelter. People were in the midst of great struggle and great constraint at this first Christmas. To add insult to injury, when Joseph arrives in Bethlehem, he finds there's no room for them at the inn, and the best that could be managed was to bed down by the manger where the animals ate. And it was here that his wife goes into labor and gives birth to her firstborn son and wraps him in the best she has, swaddling clothes, and lays him in the feed trough. And we might wonder, and it's a fair question, what is God doing in the midst of all this turmoil? I mean, if God is God, should this really be happening? Should we find ourselves in the midst of such upheaval, such hardship? I mean, here Mary and Joseph, his own chosen people, are being taken to the greatest extent you can imagine, traveling without work, and staying without proper shelter and giving birth. What's God doing in the midst of all of this? And the answer is God is the one who has created all of this upheaval for his own purposes, for his own plans. There's a difference between being a fatalist and being a person who believes in the sovereignty of God. You know what the difference is? The difference is the fatalist believes that everything is determined by the fates. It's all random, it's all chance, there's no way to know. The person who believes in the sovereignty of God says God is sovereign over all the universe. That nothing happens that God has not ordained. And even in the midst of what we're going through right now, this is God who is still on the throne. And you go, I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense. There's hardship and difficulty and restraints and constrictions and it looks like more are coming. And I don't like that. I think Joseph probably would say, I don't like this either. And yet, God has not lost control. And God is doing things that nobody else could have anticipated in preparation for his plans and purposes. I like this. A preacher named Philip Ryken writes these words as he thinks about this moment when the Lord Jesus is born and laid in the manger. He says, "What kind of welcome did he deserve?" Think about who he is. Jesus deserved to have every person from every nation come and worship him. He deserved to have every creature in the entire universe, from the fiercest lion to the tiniest insect, come to his cradle and give him praise. He deserved to have the creation itself offer him worship, with the rocks crying out glory and the galaxies dancing for joy. He is God the Son, and anything less than absolute acknowledgement of his royal person is an insult to his divine dignity. And instead, Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. Somewhere outside of Bethlehem, in fields at dark, our shepherds that we're told are keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now, it had been at one point in time, seemingly, an honorable profession to be a shepherd. Abram was a shepherd. His son Isaac was a shepherd. His son Jacob was a shepherd. Not only was he a shepherd, he was a strong shepherd who married two shepherdesses. Only one that he really wanted to be married to. But he raised 12 sons, and they were all shepherds. They went into captivity. Later on, Moses, when he got away from Pharaoh, went into Midian. And what was Moses? Moses was a shepherd, a keeper of sheep for 40 years. David, the great king of Israel, was a shepherd boy. And yet, by the time we come to the New Testament era, not based on scripture, but based on the traditions of the Jews, we know this, that the shepherds were not held in high honor. In fact, according to the Jewish law of Jesus' day, a shepherd was one of a handful of people who could not be sworn as a witness in a court case because they were so considered so untrustworthy. The Jews also listed women as those who could not be sworn in a court case because they too were untrustworthy. But again, that's not scripture. That's the tradition of the Pharisees. And so the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night are not people of high honor. They're kind of the dregs of society. They're the people that are the social outcasts. They smell funny. They look funny. They live in the fields. They don't make an awful lot of money. They're necessary, but they're kind of a necessary evil. And yet, there is so much in this story that just tells us God is doing something, and he's doing it on purpose. It is with intent. God, with intent, disrupts the entire Roman Empire and sends everybody back to the place where they were born so they can register to pay more tax in order that he might get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth in Galilee down to Bethlehem in Judea to fulfill the prophecies of what he is doing. If you can imagine, it is like he is building something and the sawdust is flying everywhere. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But why does God send his angels to the shepherds? Well, I think there's a few reasons. One, I think that God is intentionally showing this, and I think Luke, in recording this, is recording this intentionally to say God is doing things and it's on purpose. God sends word, not to Herod, not to the Pharisees, not to the high priest, not to the scribes, but to the social outcast, to the dregs of society, to the very, very bottom rung, to the people who are forgettable out in the fields. And he does it on purpose. He says, "I want you to know first." And in a moment, we're going to hear those angels' words and understand them a little bit better. I think the angels, I don't know, I think the angels wanted to go. I can't imagine that there was a single angel in heaven that had anything better to do that night than to go with the host of heavenly angels to sing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the world was not going to welcome him, surely the heavenly host would. But there's another reason, and this is interesting. There's a prophetic passage in Jeremiah 33 that is almost never read at the Christmas season, but is very much related to what happens here. Jeremiah chapter 33, you might have it marked already, and verse 12. And let me tell you, Jeremiah's prophecy is a sad prophecy. Consistently, Jeremiah is pointing the people back to what they were meant to do and how they failed to do it and how judgment is coming. As we come to the end of Jeremiah, we actually see the Babylonian hordes, the armies of Babylon, laying siege to the city of Jerusalem. And if you know how a siege works, basically the whole idea is you cut off the city from all outside sources until you starve the people so that they have to come out and surrender to you. And that's what Babylon does. They surround the city and they despoil all the land around it. Bethlehem is only 6 miles from Jerusalem. Surely the lands around Bethlehem were despoiled by the Babylonians, who cut down every fruit tree and everything that could be used, and threw rocks in the fields so they couldn't be plowed. Surely by the time that the city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, all the sheep that could have been eaten had been eaten. All the shepherds that could have shepherded had been scattered or slaughtered or carried away into exile. And so that's the context that Jeremiah is writing in. He's writing, he's there, he can see it, the land completely ruined. At the end of Jeremiah sits down to weep over the burning wreckage, which was once Jerusalem and the temple. But here's the prophetic word of Jeremiah. Ready? Jeremiah 33, verse 12. The fields around Jerusalem are gone. The shepherds are gone. The sheep are gone. Sheep are gone. And Jeremiah gives this prophecy. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the city of the Negev, and in the land of Benjamin, the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. We'll pause there for a moment. That seems very unlikely to the people hearing that message. When they look out at what is there, they say, this is it. Jerusalem is a burning wreck. The temple has been destroyed. The people are going into exile. Nobody comes back from exile. The ancient world knows an awful lot about exile. That's the way the ancient world worked. You laid siege to a city, you broke down its walls, you burned up its temple, you carried away its people, the nation ceased to exist. Israel is looking, going, we're done, we're over, it's finished, everything is lost, we're never going to have it back. Jeremiah says that's not the case. There will come a day when once again shepherds rest their flocks in fields by night in the city or in the areas around Jerusalem. Here comes the text again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. So here is a prophecy. You may not have even been aware of this prophecy. Why is it that God sends his angels to declare this message to shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night? Because he promised, I'm going to do that. There is coming a day, says the Lord of hosts, when the righteous branch of David shall emerge, and there will be shepherds keeping their flocks in the area around Jerusalem. And this announcement is going to go forth. And so the angels fulfill this prophecy. They go to the shepherds and they declare these things. In the midst of this dark night sky, the sky is suddenly illuminated with the glory of God and the appearance of one angel, the angel of the Lord. And the shepherds tremble with great fear. If you ever wonder why is it that people respond with great fear, great trembling, why do they think I'm going to die? Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Gideon, I'm going to die. Samson's parents, we're going to die. Everybody who encounters an angel. And I had to give some reflection to this, but here's what I think. When the glory of God, the beauty of God, the perfection of God, the holiness of God, the power of God, physically displayed in the reflection of the angel appears before a person, it destroys every illusion that you've ever had about how good you are, about how worthy you are, about how God maybe owes to you certain things because of certain things that you've done, how you're a good person and that maybe God might see that you merit something from Him. When you finally see the glory of God displayed before you, the only thing you can think is, I'm a worm. I'm a worm. I am less than dust. I deserve nothing. I would be fortunate to get out of this alive. And the shepherds see the single angel appear and the glory of God shines about, and they are greatly afraid because they suddenly recognize themselves for who they really are. And the angel speaks and he says this, fear not, behold I bring to you, and here's the word that Luke uses, euangelion, from which we get the word evangel, from which we get the word evangelist. And we translate the word euangelion or evangel as good news. So here is the evangelist, the one who comes to bear witness to and declare gospel. The first one, the angel in the heavens, saying to these people who recognize we're worms, we're dust, we deserve nothing from God. Behold, I bring to you good news, which should give to you great joy. And then he tells them four things about this child that has been born. This good news, this gospel is this. The child who is born in the city of David. The implication here is that the Davidic covenant, the promise that God would give David an eternal throne and an eternal son to reign upon that eternal throne, is fulfilled. The son of David is born to you this day in the city of David. Second, this child that's born, this son of David, this fulfillment of Davidic covenant, this child has been born as a savior. We have an explanation in Matthew's gospel that Jesus would save his people from their sins. But I tell you, these shepherds, having seen the glory of God, recognize at that moment, we need a savior. We are worms. We are dust. We deserve nothing from God. We would be fortunate to live through this experience. If this is what God is like, this power, this beauty, this glory, compared to us, we have no hope. But he says, the son of David has been born, and this son of David is a savior who is born to you. And third, he says, this child born son of David, a savior, is the Christ, which is the Messiah, or the anointed one. And the Jews know all about anointing people. They anointed three different classes of people. They would anoint priests, they would anoint prophets, and they would anoint kings. And the Messiah is the prophet and priest and king, the one who is expected, the one who will be anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and with power. It says, this is the one that's been born to you, the son of David, fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, of a savior who has come to save you, the Messiah, the promise, the consolation of Israel, the hope of Israel is born this night in Bethlehem. And finally, he says, this child is the Lord. In all of the highest and fullest ways that those words could be used, not just he is a Lord, but he is the Lord. The very title that is often given to God when it says, the Lord spoke, the Lord spoke, the Lord spoke, the Lord is born. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. God himself has come down, the sovereign of all the universe, the one for whom and through whom the world is made, and who is heir of all things, is now upon the earth in human flesh. And how are they to identify this one, born son of David, savior, Christ, and king? Not by a halo. Not going to look any different than this little child here. How will they find him? How will they recognize? How will they know this is the one? Well, you'll know it because he's the only one in Bethlehem wrapped in rough cloth and lying in a feed trough. And with those words complete, heaven cannot contain itself any longer. And we're told that the skies were alight with the heavenly host. And I love this, that word host, that is such a nice old English word. literally means angel armies, that the armies of heaven troop forth, they file into the skies, they fill the skies up. Imagine what joy they had going out in the middle of the night, scaring people half to death with the glory of God. And all of heaven declares together, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards those on whom his favor rests. And so the shepherds do what I expect anyone would do, having received that message. They set out to find this child, and when they find him, they tell Mary and Joseph what they have seen and heard. And as they leave the child, they go out and they perform the first ever Christmas pageant. You know how usually when we're not in the midst of a pandemic, the kids put on a Christmas play, a Christmas pageant, they dress up and tell the story. Well, the shepherds, in their own sort of way, go out dressed up and telling the story. They go out, and who do they decide to imitate? The angels. The shepherds go forth as if they themselves are the heavenly host. And this is what it says, chapter 2, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. They mimic the angels. The angels came to glorify and praise God and tell. And the shepherds go forth glorifying, praising, and telling. They're just so thrilled, so excited, so joyous. It is euangelion, good news, great joy. And here's where I want to conclude. How did their lives change? They came as men. They left as men. They came as Hebrews. They left as Hebrews. They came as shepherds, the dregs of society. They left as shepherds, the dregs of society. They came poor and they left poor. But the thing that changed is that they had come as sinners who recognized they had no hope. And they left with the hope that Jesus himself, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of David, the Savior, had come to save them. Because this was labeled, to you is born this day. It is for you that this has happened. We often speak of Jewish disappointment in Jesus, and the Gospels are filled with it. The Jews rejected him as their Messiah. They said, you're not the Messiah we want. We don't accept you as our Messiah, because you're not going to do the thing we think is the most important thing. We want a crown and a king and a throne. We want rule and power. We want Rome out. And Jesus shows no interest in casting off Rome. Jesus is born, lives, and dies, rises again, all under the rule of Rome. Rome will continue to rule for over 300 more years, and some Jews say, well, what good is that? What good is that? All the political structures are still in place. What difference has it made? But here's where we must make careful application, because Christmas and the Christmas story and the gospel is not primarily about ending temporal suffering now. Christmas has come and has ignored communism, fascism, socialism. You go, why didn't Jesus change that? Well, there's a dictator in North Korea. Why doesn't God change that? There's a pandemic going on in our world. It's come into the midst of world wars. It's come into the midst of plagues. It's come into the midst of Nazi Germany. And I say this, and I said this before, it's as if as these things are happening, sawdust is going everywhere. You ever build something big, something that's going to be splendid, a home or a special building? You ever notice when the carpenters are making sawdust, they don't stop at the end of every cut and get down and pick up all the sawdust, put that away, it would take forever. Not only would it take forever, they go, that's irrelevant, secondary. It's so minor that it doesn't really factor in. And that's where, in our minds, we go, whoa, communism is minor, it doesn't factor in. God is not overtly concerned about communism. Nazism, God says, no, it's a small thing. The Roman Empire, 1,000-year reign, COVID-19 and whatever it is and wherever it's going. And God says, you're thinking small. You're thinking in the capacity of 1,000 years. 1,000 years in my sight is like a day gone by. It's the sawdust. It's not that I don't care about those things, but I am working to do something so much greater, something so much more significant, something that will last. And those who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him, to find Him a Savior, you're going to live for so long in such glory that Paul says this, I do not consider the sufferings of this present age worth comparing with the glories to be revealed in us. He says, God has prepared such glories for us that this sawdust, these hundreds of years of this, that, or the other thing, they don't matter. They don't matter. It will not last. One day, the American Empire, the British Empire, the Canadian Empire, if you want to say that, will be such a distant memory that they'll know less about the birth of Justin Trudeau than people know about the birth of Caesar Augustus. It doesn't really matter. Jesus didn't come to end wars or pandemics, though one day the pandemics and the wars will end, and it will be because of Jesus. He didn't come to end government tyranny, but in Him government tyranny will one day end. He didn't come to end injustice, but in Him injustice will end. He came to end the power of sin, because it is sin that powers all those things. Jesus could have come, and I read this in Revelations this past week as part of my readings. In Revelations 14, verse 6 and 7, we get another angel announcement. It's almost the same as the one the shepherds hear. Revelations 14, verse 6 says this, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel, euangelion, to proclaim to those who dwell in the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. And immediately after that come two other angels, one who says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. And finally, the third angel who comes to announce the final judgments of God upon the earth. God could have sent His angels to the shepherds to announce final judgment and the doom of all. But instead, He sends them to announce a Savior has been born, a Messiah, the Christ, who is the Son of David, who is the Lord. And He has waited all these hundreds and hundreds of years in order that the maximum number of people might be drawn in to a relationship with Christ and be spared that final judgment. Take hope. I say this in closing. Take hope as we go through yet another pandemic Christmas. That I cannot tell you when this will end, but it will end. COVID-19 will not be a reality forever, nor will it be a reality in glory. These government constraints and restrictions, I can't tell you when they'll end, but I can tell you this, they will not last forever, and they certainly won't exist in glory. And all of the controversy that surrounds these things, I can't tell you when they'll end, but I can tell you they won't last forever. God is sovereign. He is upon His throne. He has made promises to us that He will keep. And this is all just a little bit of sawdust that comes along the way. Spend less time complaining over Caesar Augustus and more time imitating the angels and proclaiming the good news of great joy, which has been revealed to all men. A Savior is born. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help this, Lord, I pray, to come home to us. Lord, every one of us has struggled this year in some way with things involving temporal matters, because they just seem to loom so large before us, Lord, to constrict so much the things that we enjoy. Lord, to imbue some of us with great fear, or others with great anger or deep frustration. And yet, Lord, as believers, as followers of Jesus, we know that You are sovereign. We know that You are on Your throne. We know, Father, that You are working all things according to Your purpose and for good for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. And so give us, Father, hope, but not only hope, Father, a hope that leads us to proclaim these things, to share with our neighbors and our family and our friends good news of great joy, even in the midst of great turmoil. And Lord, this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.